Ephesians tonight as we continue our study of spiritual warfare. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, both believe that there is one who lives in this universe who is evil in his being and nature, called the devil, and that it is his intention to bring down the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ, and to bring dishonor to the name of God, because he is an enemy of God. And so Paul said in Ephesians 6 verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the foundation of the gospel of peace, or the equipment of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray again. We ask, Father, that you would help us tonight as we look into one more piece of the equipment of the armor of God, which we are to take up and to use as we fight the good fight of faith every day. Help us to understand that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, as the Scriptures teach, that Satan is a real enemy, seeking whom he may devour, whom he may trip up, whom he may accuse and shame, so that he might bring shame upon the name of God, even through his people. We ask that you would help us tonight as we understand how this piece of equipment called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, must be taken up by every Christian in order to fight the foe and to win. We thank you for the Scriptures which are given to us, and ask that you would help us to respect them, to love them, and to use them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to study the spiritual warfare tonight, it takes a different direction. Every piece of armor that we've studied up to this point, the belt of truth in verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness, whereby Jesus Christ's perfect life is credited to our account, and we are covered with his righteousness. These shoes that we wear in verse 15, these shoes that are actually the equipment of the gospel of peace, and then verse 16, the shield of faith, which enables us to extinguish the flaming missiles, and verse 17, the helmet of salvation. All of these are defensive pieces of armor. There are things that we put on to protect us. But the first piece of offensive armor that we are given is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And notice what he says in verse 17.
take
the sword of the
Spirit,
which is
the Word of God. It is not
something that we sit around and wait for it to jump into our
hands.
It is not something that we sit around and hope that it will seep into our minds. We are to take it. We are to grab it. We are to put it in our hands and use it. The sword of the
Spirit,
which is the Word of God.
When you study church history, I don't know
if most of us realize how blessed an age we live in.
It was not until the 1500s that the printing press, the 1400s that the printing press was invented. And the first book that came from the printing press was the Bible, the Gutenberg Bible. And do you know why? Because for over 1,000 years, the average Christian did not have his own Bible. In fact, it was not uncommon for churches to not have a Bible. The Roman Catholic Church had declared that the average person should not read the Bible because they cannot understand it. And Mother Church was the only infallible interpreter of the Bible. And so the Bible, for over 1,000 years, was read in the churches, when there was a Bible to be read, in Latin. The only problem was that many of the priests and almost none of the people could understand Latin. That's why it is called the Dark Ages. It was a time of spiritual darkness when God's Word, even in the churches, was not honored as it should have been. And when the printing press came along, the first book being printed was the Bible started to go out into the hands of the people once again. When the Reformation came along, Martin Luther looked at the Bible and said the Word of God alone has authority for our faith and practice. And he used the phrase sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the foundation for what we believe. And as he studied the Bible, he found that the Bible taught that justification, being accepted by God, is by faith, not works. By faith in Jesus Christ's work for us, not our work for Jesus Christ. That God accepts sinners not for what they do, but by faith in what Christ did for them. And it changed his whole life. To know that he could be accepted by God and that God loved him instead of hated him for his sins was the greatest revelation of Martin Luther's life. And it caused him to love God's Word. God's Word above the teachers that it had, above the head of his order that taught him what the faith or the church believed. And he began to read the Bible. And he translated the Bible into the common language, German, so that the people in the pew could have a Bible to read. 1,000 years of darkness, and then even after that, perhaps hundreds of years, before the average Christian could even have a Bible in their home. And Bibles weren't cheap then. You couldn't go down to the bookstore and buy a cheap Bible for a dollar or two. We're talking about upwards of a year's salary of your labor to own a Bible. When God's people rediscovered the Bible and that it was God's Word and God's words, they valued it. They found eternal life in those words. They found truth. Truths that had been hidden from them for over 1,000 years. They found guidance for their life. They found the love of God toward sinners. They found the death of Christ and his resurrection. They found commandments to obey and to structure their life according to God's will, not their will. And they valued God's word in a way that may be hard for us who sit here with a Bible or two or three or ten at home, have a difficult way of understanding. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What is this weapon, the sword of the Spirit? Well, it says it's the word of God. And this is the word rhema, not logos, which we often think about. It is a general word for scripture. Rhema is particularly talking of words. It emphasizes individual words or sayings. When Jesus walked on the Emmaus Road with the apostles, they remembered his words. That is, they remembered by memory and memorization exactly what he said. God's words. Jesus prayed to his Father, I gave them the words which thou gave to me. This is Jesus claiming direct inspiration from God the Father. That he spoke on earth what God his Father told him to speak. And this is the miracle of the Bible. That it is a record of words which God has given from heaven to man on earth so that we can build our lives on true truth, not opinion. We cannot look at the Bible and say, well, that's John's opinion. Or that's Paul's opinion. The Bible claims by its self-testimony to be composed of words which God has given. It is the miracle of the Holy Spirit coming into the heart of Moses and Jesus and Paul and Peter and causing them to speak or to write the message that comes directly from God for us to hear and know on earth. The Bible, God's word, and the words which he gave to Jesus were considered precious words by Jesus and his apostles. Turn with me to John chapter 14, just a minute. Now, the reason I'm talking about this tonight is because if you do not believe the Bible is Holy Spirit inspired, you will ignore it. And not only will you ignore it, you will have no comfort from it when you read it. In John chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus told his disciples, and this was on the way to the cross, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Verse 26 is a promise of Jesus Christ to his disciples. He told them that after he is gone and ascended back into heaven, the Holy Spirit would come, and that he would teach them all things, the Holy Spirit would, by direct inspiration, and that he would cause them to remember the words which Jesus said to them. Now, it was the custom of Jesus' day when a rabbi taught his disciples to make them memorize his words. And they would repeat them over and over and over until they had it verbatim what he taught them. But Jesus is adding to that man-made practice of verbatim passing on of instruction from the rabbis to their disciples to the next generation, one after the other. He's adding another element here. He is saying that He will send the Holy Spirit to guarantee that when they write down the words of Jesus, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, or the promise even in verse 27, my peace I leave with you, that he would guarantee supernaturally that the words they wrote down would be his words, accurately given, truthfully saved and reported. The Bible is not a vague collection of a shadowy memory of a few people that heard Jesus talk one time. It is the inspired record preserved by the Holy Spirit of the exact account of the life and words of Jesus, the Son of God, and the acts of God in history. And when the Bible says it is God-breathed, as we read in our call to worship, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired of God, what that is speaking about is the Spirit of God breathing his words. So that what was written down in the Gospels, what was written down in Acts and the epistles of Paul, are all words guaranteed by God to be inspired. Now, when God inspires something, he doesn't make mistakes about it. The Bible is not a book of inspiration like a poem or poetry or a piece of literature that is uplifting, and in reading it, you gain some kind of feeling that makes you feel good. The Bible is divinely inspired words directed by God to be reported through the personality and vocabulary of the authors in such a way that God the Holy Spirit guaranteed their absolute truthfulness that will remain unchanging throughout history. We believe the Bible is true. It is inspired by God. It is without error in all that it speaks because God stands behind the very words of the Bible. It is in truth about its history, about its doctrine, about all the things that were reported. Now I want to take just a minute and explain to you why I believe the Bible. I did not used to believe the Bible, that it was true at all. And I listened in my classrooms at Auburn University to a few professors, sociology, psychology, philosophy, who told me that the Bible is not an inspired book, that it is a collection of stories that were told around the campfire in the Old Testament for hundreds of years, until finally someone wrote them down only a few centuries before Jesus was born. I was also taught that the four Gospels are not eyewitness reports of Jesus' life and ministry, but rather they were written in the second and third century by different factions in the Church of Christ who each had their own following, and they were trying to present Jesus in such a way to make them the leading group. And I believed that, and as a result, I rejected Christianity as being a historical faith, and that the life of Jesus Christ was even necessarily true. A historical life. And as I began searching in the library at Auburn University and came across some of these books that taught that the Bible is not at all inspired by God, but is a man-made invention, I also began to come across some other things. I began to come across the facts that there are other books outside of the Bible that record that Jesus Christ was a historical person. Whereas these people in my classroom had said he never really existed. But there are some very ancient works that record him as a historical person, and it made me wonder, where did they get their opinion? And then I began to come across some books that said the manuscripts of what we call the Bible do not go back to the 3rd century A.D., or even the 2nd century A.D., but that the manuscripts of the Bible as we have them are so historically accurate that some of them from the 2nd century A.D. testify that they go back to the very days they record history. We have several pieces of manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic War and other books in history. The Bible turns out to be the best attested book historically, even if you do not believe it is inspired of God. There is a liberal in our century named John A.T. Robinson, and he's dead now. But he believed that every book in the New Testament was written before 70 A.D. Now, he was a liberal. He did not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. He did not believe Jesus rose from the dead. But he said every book in the New Testament was written before 70 A.D. And the reason he said that was because none of those books mention the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., which was the greatest historical event outside of Jesus' life in the 1st century. And that since neither the Gospels nor the Acts subject matter, he concluded that every book was written before 70 A.D. In fact, he said, the Gospel of John was actually written by the Apostle John. But he said, who can trust the shady mind of an old man? Well, here we have liberals who have now come to admit that the Bible goes back much earlier than they first thought, yet they have destroyed the faith of many in the process. Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus promised that his apostles would bring forth from their minds and from their memory that which actually happened by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. The life of Jesus Christ is the best historically based life in history before the printing press. The life of Jesus Christ and his death and crucifixion on the cross is one of the best attested facts in history, ancient history. And his resurrection from the dead was not even contradicted by the documents of the 1st century that did not believe that he was the Son of God. When one looks at the Bible, what we have is a miracle. We have a book that records history and has been attested by even the rules of scientific criticism to be as historically accurate as any book, actually more so than any book that is in the ancient world. And yet we still have people today who look at the Bible and say, well, that's not true. And you ask them why. And here's the answer that is given. It is absurd to believe that one could rise from the dead. It's absurd. If you come to the Bible with the attitude, it's not the Word of God, that supernatural power that comes from God to even raise the dead is not possible, then you will come with the prejudiced attitude that the Bible is not the Word of God and should not be listened to. But if you come with an open mind and examine the Bible on its own terms and the history that it represents and reports, and examine the testimony of the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, there is no reason in ancient history or documents to deny that it presents the facts of the life of one called Jesus as true. Jesus said in John 5, if you'll turn there with me, verse 46, to the Jews he said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You see, the problem in approaching the Bible is one of faith. If you don't believe it is true, then it won't be true to you. But if you believe that it is an historical report of God's acts in history, and if you believe that it accurately reports, then those words that are written in this book become more than history. For these words themselves claim to be God's words. Jesus said, "If you did not believe Moses, how will you believe my words? For he wrote of me." Jesus considered his words to be the depository of God's truth. In John chapter 8, he said in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In other words, Jesus' words are truth. Now, if you do not believe that, then you are in a mess. Because if Jesus' words are not true, there is no truth. Can you imagine how scary it would be to live in a world of no truth? It's okay to lie. It's okay to be lied to. It's okay to kill. It's okay to be killed. It's okay to steal. It's okay to be stolen from. It's okay to dishonor your parents. It's okay to be dishonored by your children. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, something no one else has ever done. No other religious teacher in history, no other philosopher. And in his resurrection, we have an authority of his words that sets him far apart all other words that have ever been spoken in history. They carry the authority of God by supernatural proof and revelation. And if his words are true by the testimony of his resurrection, that means that every man's soul lives and dies upon the words of the Son of God. And it means that everybody else is wrong. Paul said, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." If you have no truth from one who has authority to speak truth, then your words are not any more true than this man's or that man's. And you live in a world that changes as the sea changes its waves on the shore, tossed around by every wind of doctrine, tossed about by every wave that comes along. You can't depend on anyone's words. You can't depend on your words. You don't have to keep your words. There's no such thing as truth in this world. Men live like that. And that's why we read the newspapers and see what happens in this world. That's why we see the broken lives we do. Jesus said, "If you abide in my words, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But if you have no words from God, all you have left is men's words. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to seal the truth that everything he taught is true. There is such a thing as love. There is such a thing as honesty, forgiveness, kindness, beauty, faithfulness, eternal life, absolute truths on which to build our lives as a foundation of rock that will enable us to weather the storms of this life. True truth. But if there are no words from God in this life and in this world, there is nothing. The Baptist Faith and Message says that the Bible consists of truth without any mixture of error. That means that there are no errors in the words of Jesus and the apostles in the things that they said. They are God's words. They are particular words. They are words using grammar and vocabulary. And the education of each of the writers and speakers so that we would have the very words of God delivered to us for us to read and understand and build our lives upon. And we cannot pick and choose which words we like. For if they are all God's words, then we are called to give submission to all of those words to build our lives. We can't pick the ones we like and disregard the ones we don't like. A lot of times people are encouraged to become Christians, and these kind of words are used. Abundant life, happiness, success, fulfillment. The words Jesus used were repent. Repent and believe the gospel. We cannot adjust the gospel message because we don't like it. God's bigger than we are. He's smarter than you are. His words do not change because we don't like what his words are. You may not like the words election and predestination, but they're in there. We got to believe something about them. The first words of discipleship are repent and deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Jesus. That means submit your whole life to this one who is risen from the dead and live every day like he wants you to live. His words say so, and we must follow his words if they're true. We cannot trifle with God's words. Husbands and wives might like the word love, but the word love must be defined by Bible words, God's words. And that love is not something that is hot one day and cold the next day. It is not something that depends on the behavior of the other person and how consistent they are and how faithful they are. The Bible word for love is agape, which means unconditional, self-denying, sacrificial love. So that when a man and a woman stand before God together and they take their vows to him and to each other, they pledge to be the loving, faithful, self-denying, sacrificial partner of each other the rest of their lives. Love, defined by the Bible, is more than emotional excitement. It is defined as self-denial because God's words mean something, and they are explained in the Bible what they mean. And we build our lives on what they mean because there's such a thing as true truth. All of the individual words of Scripture are God's words. And sometimes in our busyness and our fast-paced life, we read, let's see, okay, I read that chapter. I'm going to go on now. Every word is God's words. Every word has meaning. Every word is inspired of God and meant to be studied and meditated on and thought about till we understand what God has said and is still saying through His unchanging words. The weapon that we're to pick up is called the sword of the Spirit. It's an offensive weapon. It's something we pick up and take in our right hand, if we're right-handed, and we attack with. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it cuts at least two ways. Turn with me to Matthew 10. The sword of the Spirit, first of all, cuts outwardly. It divides. Matthew 10, verse 34. Jesus said to His disciples, and He had just sent them out into the world, or was about to send them out into the world, to bear witness of Him, and He told them when He sends them out, some bad things were going to happen to them. They were going to be hated and rejected. In fact, He said in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus came to bring a sword. His words divide. His message divides. And it is most grievous at times to see that one's own household may be divided by Jesus' words. And He's warning these disciples that they may be hated by their own family for being committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and bearing His message to them. And He tells them, though, that's the cost. The cost of being a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, is that you choose God's words over your own family. That God's truth and God's words are so important that in bringing the gospel to others, they may reject you. It's not talking about being offensive and being negative and harsh and critical and all this stuff that sometimes well-meaning, ignorant Christians do as they go back to their family and tell about Christ. It's simply saying here that the truth of the gospel of Christ divides. It divides outwardly. It separates us from the world. It separates us from non-Christians. It means that friends may not agree with us. Family members may not agree with us. There may even be division, rejection, persecution, because you hold on to this sword that divides. And it also cuts inwardly. Hebrews 4. The Bible teaches that the words of God actually pierce the soul of man and find out the truth. You can't hide from God's truth. Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." You know what is sad? I used to think that no one could get into my thoughts, that I was my own island and my own self, and nobody could get into my thoughts. And the whole time that I thought I was in control of my own self and my own thoughts and building my own life, my thoughts and the intentions of my heart were laid bare like a sword comes and opens my mind for God to see and to know everything as if it was laid bare. God's word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions and motives of the heart, and no one can hide from His words. His words are the foundation that will be laid in the judgment of all men. And you and I cannot run from God's words. We can't look at the Bible and say, well, I don't think I believe this. I don't think I'm going to build my life on that. So you're going to close it up and throw it away and never see it again. We will see it again. It will be brought out and the books will be opened before the judgment seat of God. And the words that we have heard from God will be the foundation of our judgment. And if we have rejected God's words, our judgment will be increased proportionately. God's words are not God's opinions. They are God's truths. And we cannot ignore it. Jesus said, "He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them," He said to the Pharisees, "is because you're not of God." And then He said, "The words that I speak are words of spirit and life." Well, if the Bible is God's word, how do you take up the sword of the Spirit? How do you take it up as a Christian each day to fight the good fight of faith? Remember that we're talking about battle against the evil one. Acts is to distort the word of God. If he can distort the word of God, then he has us. And that's exactly what happened in the garden. Satan came to Eve and said, "Has God said? Has God said?" I think you misheard him. I think you misunderstood. "Has God said?" And Eve cast behind her back words which God had spoken to Adam and which he communicated to Eve, and took of the fruit of the tree and ate. And the very essence of sin is taking God's words and saying, "Nope, that's not it." Throwing it away and doing what you want to do. Ignoring God's words has brought us into the mess we're in. And if you ignore God's word in your life, the mess is only going to get bigger. Satan tries to discourage us from believing, using, and knowing God's word. When Jesus was in the wilderness, the Bible says the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil brought several temptations to sin with Jesus. And he said in the first one, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." So Jesus stopped a second. And he thought about what he was being asked to do, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. "If you're the Son of God," "I am," "turn these stones into bread." "I can. But should I?" And then it came to his mind a scripture verse that Mary and Joseph had taught him probably as a child, or he had learned in the synagogue from one of the rabbis, or read himself. And he quoted back to Satan these words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Our Lord Jesus Christ had his Father's words upon his mind and heart, and he had them in his head so he could use them when he led by into the Spirit into the wilderness to turn stones into bread. He was led to be tempted by the devil. And until that temptation was finished, he was not to eat anything. Satan tried to tempt him with the weakness of his flesh to disregard God's word. Take God's word, cast it behind your back, and do what you want to do. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who himself was God, was no exception to God's words. He was a man, and so he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And when you look at the life of Jesus Christ and see him walking from one miracle to the next, one mercy to the next, one kindness to the next, sitting and eating and drinking with sinners, rejected by the Pharisees, taking up the poor of this world and the poor in spirit and making them forgiven of sin and giving them eternal life and spending time with those who were ignored by everyone else. What you see is a man walking in this world with the words of God upon his heart. And it looks like loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. Words. God's words. They aren't just a historical book to get the gist of so we can figure out what Christianity is similar to. They are divinely given, inspired words that we are to read and understand and hide in our hearts that we might not sin against God. The respect for the Bible needs to be restored in the pulpits of our land. But I'll tell you where it needs to be restored to. It needs to be restored in the hearts of God's people. Do you know what Jesus said about the church of Jesus Christ? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Do you know what the Bible said about Jesus' attitude toward the church? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If we believe God's words, we'll have the same attitude toward the church that Jesus does. If he said, "I will build my church," we ought to be standing by his side and as faithful to build his church as he is. If the Bible teaches that he loved the church and gave himself up for her, we ought to have the same sacrificial, loving, self-denying spirit that he had. But because God's words are ignored across our land, commitment and love for and respect of God's church is at an all-time low in American history. God's words have been given to us as the inspired revelation of Almighty God, delivered in our day into our hands, a privileged position that most Christians in history, or at least in the years of history, have never had. They cannot be ignored, rejected. And you can't become so familiar with God's Word, holding it in our hands, reading it in our devotionals, that you kind of look at it and read this passage and say, "Oh yeah, I know that. I know that. I know that. I know that." Let me tell you something. If all you had was one page of this book, one page, God's words, it would be something you could build your life on for eternity, to study and fully understand. Can you really glance over this word Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh yeah, I know that. Have you exhausted this commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Because she's, oh yeah, I know that. I know that. I've heard that before. Do you really understand what it means when it says, love one another as I have loved you? And you say, oh yeah, I've heard that. Or perhaps are those words to be stopped over and meditated on and thought about and applied to faces you know, people you know? That person I'm supposed to love as myself? That person I'm supposed to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, for him? God's words do not let us easily escape responsibility. They are words divinely delivered for us to build our lives upon. And we can't ignore them. I'm not going to read what I was going to from Pilgrim's Progress. I'll just encourage you to read it later. His battle with Apollyon. And he was fighting with Apollyon in the valley of humiliation. And Apollyon was biting him and whispering him and wrestling him to the ground. And Apollyon whispered blasphemies in his ear, and Christian fell. And the sword slipped from his hand, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Apollyon was over him, just about to kill him. And suddenly Christian reached out his hand and got hold of the sword and thrust it into Apollyon so that he screamed. And then John Bunyan said that Christian cried out in his strength, "Rejoice not over me, O thou my enemy." Bunyan was trying to teach us, you can't win without God's word. You can't live without God's word. You know nothing without God's word. And we must come with a humble submission to this word that is deserving of the one who was crucified to bring us these words, and who was raised from the dead to convince us and show us that these words are truth. And if we believe that he did that for our souls, there is no alternative but to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and get in the battle. We need to read it. We need to memorize it. We need to apply it. And we need to build our lives upon it. Though it divides relationships sometimes, God forbid. Though it pierces our hearts and shows us things we wish God didn't know about and we would be scared for others to know about. But we cannot trifle with it. We cannot reject it, because it carries the seal of one who was risen from the dead and said, "Thy words are truth." Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you can't resist the devil in your life if you don't have the full armor of God. That's the truth. And I encourage you to take this great gift that God has given us, his words, to not ignore them. Reject them, make fun of them, or forget them. For if you do, you're not only opening yourself up to the power of one who is evil over your soul, who will lead you into paths you never thought you would go. but you are also keeping yourself from one of the greatest means that God has given us in the Bible, to know Him, to know His words, and to build our life upon His words. God's truth is God's words. Let us pray. We ask, Father, that you would help us tonight to not ignore God's words, to think that we are smarter or wiser than God, either in our life or in our church or in our home. I ask that you would help us to see every time we open the Bible that it represents the words, it is the Word of God, it has the words of God, and it reminds us of the very incarnate Word of God, who came and was crucified for our sins and raised from the dead for our hope. And I ask that you would help us to build our lives on truth, not our opinions or the opinions of others, and find ourselves one day alone and without God in the world. I ask that you'd help all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ to love what He loved, and He loved God's words. And He gave us these words to build our lives on. Help us to be faithful to Him and to do just that. Help us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.